Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me. Why don't we study some Bible? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I can't help but notice the world didn't end on Friday. Again. Didn't we just do this? Seems like it was just, I don't know, May, and before that it was November. But this, the interesting thing, we learned something this time that we didn't learn before. There's something new that we got this go-around, because I realized I've had it backwards all this time. For years, I've been under the impression that there were so many preservatives and Twinkies that Armageddon would come and go and Twinkies would still be here. Twinkies, cockroaches, and Keith Richards would all be here. But Friday, it turns out, was the apocalypse. We all survive, and the Twinkies are gone. So as we turn back to 1 John chapter 2, we're going to be in the same passage we looked at last week. John's going to have some things to say, not so much about the apocalypse, but about what happens right before the apocalypse, the second coming of Jesus. We did look at this passage last week, but we hung out just on one verse because God had a lot to share with us in chapter 3, verse 1 alone. But John actually has got a lot more that he wants to unpack here. In five short verses, he's actually going to take us through 360 degrees of scrutiny. He's going to invite us in these verses this morning to look backward at what's come before. He's going to ask us to look forward in time to what is yet to come. He's also going to ask us to look inward, and he's going to invite us to look outward at the world around us. And you can use that as your outline this morning if you're taking notes. Backward, forward, inward, and outward, the four things that John is going to invite us to scrutinize this morning. And as we follow John's lead, as we consider life from those four perspectives, we're going to find as we do that all four directions bring us ultimately to one destination. Really, they bring us to one word, one idea, and that word is abide. Let's read the passage starting in verse 28. And now, little children, that's you and me, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him, in Jesus, purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. So we're taking a little from chapter 2 and a little from chapter 3 this morning. Don't let that distract you. It's actually not that unusual. This is a transition section. It's a bridge. John is going from one big chunk of thinking to another big chunk of thinking. He's summarizing what he's talked about already, and he's teeing up what he's going to talk about next. And yeah, the fact that it straddles two chapters is a little awkward, but that's all of that it is, because the chapters are man-made inventions. They didn't come on the scene until the 13th century, and sometimes they don't fall where you and I might put them. But in wrapping up what he's talked about so far, for most of two chapters now, John has been focusing on the assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. He went all the way back to Christ's sacrificial death, and he reminded us first and foremost of why it was necessary. He reminded us about our sin, about the fall in the garden, about the curse that God spoke over creation, the events that caused us as humankind to break fellowship with our Creator. And John, if you remember, all the way back in chapter 1, began by inviting us to look backwards and to remember and to dwell upon and to consider why we needed a Savior in the first place, why we're here this morning singing Christmas carols, why Jesus needed to come. He reminded us of the need for a Savior, and he's also reminded us over these last two chapters that Christ is that Savior. He's reminding us, we know, we're sure, it's historical fact, Jesus came, Jesus lived, and we know that Jesus died for our sins. And then having done all that, just by way of review, John reminded us how we can claim the salvation that's available to us in Christ Jesus, the redemption that he purchased for us at the cross. He reminded us, John did, of how simple it is. We simply repent of our sins and believe by faith that Jesus died for those sins. When we do that, we trade places with him. We obtain his righteousness, and he bears our punishment. That's what Jesus did in his first coming, still looking backwards. He overrode the fall. He overrode the curse. Tomorrow is Christmas Eve, and we're going to focus on this. We're going to celebrate the incarnation, God coming in the flesh, a miraculous event that made our redemption possible. And in tomorrow's message, we're going to look at Christmas as the fulfillment of all of human history up to that point. Christmas at that point in history, when Jesus was born, that was the high point of all human history. After thousands of years of waiting, after thousands of years of anticipating, and thousands of years of God progressively revealing in more and more detail through the prophets his plan of redemption, Jesus came. And here in verse 28, as we continue in John's study this morning, he's reminding us it happened. Thousands of years of prophecy hit that climax. John was there during the life of Jesus. He saw Jesus grow up. He saw Jesus teach. He saw Jesus crucified. He saw him in his resurrection body. And in the last two chapters, John has been saying, look, I was there, I saw it, but it doesn't matter that you weren't and you didn't, because we can be just as confident in our salvation. We can be just as certain of our eternal destiny here this morning as John was when he wrote this. The people that he was writing to weren't necessarily eyewitnesses to the resurrection, but John is telling them and he's telling us, we can be just as convinced that we're sons and daughters of the true and living God as John is in writing this. Look at your righteousness, John has been telling us. Look at your obedience. Look at your love. Those aren't things that any of us got from the world. The world doesn't teach those things. The world doesn't reward those things. The world doesn't empower those things. Those are things, those are qualities that only come from God. And John's been telling us, if we're saved, if we have those things, well, that's how we know we're saved. If we're saved, we know that we're saved. We know that our salvation is a fact because we know that we are forever changed. We know, we see, we prove to ourselves every day, we're different. And now, verse 28, little children. And now, little children, John says, because that's true, talking to all of us, he says, and now, since this is so, in other words, all of this being the case, everything that he's been laying on us so far, here's what we do, verse 28, abide in him. And to John, it's obvious. John has been building up to this, and as he reaches this conclusion, he's telling us it's the only conclusion possible. It's the only reasonable place that we can go. When we look back at the manger, when we consider the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, becoming flesh only to die for our sins, what other reaction can a rational person have? Looking backward and knowing what we know, John's point is, how else are we going to respond to so great a love other than to abide in it? Now, we've talked a lot about this word abide. To abide, very simply, in this context, is to live in fellowship with, to be in communion with, to allow your heart to be knit together with. And it's actually a pretty easy concept to hone in on this time of year, because last week and this week, there are plenty of people that you're related to or connected to in some way, through an accident of birth, or because you work with them, or you live near them, or you're friends with people who are friends with them. Lots of people that we have a connection with that we're not actually in fellowship with. Some we don't particularly want to be in fellowship with. You think about the people that you can anticipate seeing over these next few days. Just thinking of them, some of them, as you think about it, as their faces, you picture that in your mind. Some of them, as you think about them, you're filled with joy just at the thought. Others, you're filled with heartburn just at the thought. You think about some of those people and your head fills with, I'll be home for Christmas. And other people, it's grandma got run over by a reindeer. And if she could get run over coming to the house rather than leaving the house, that'd be okay. Not really. But if you're abiding with Christ, your relationship with Him is a lot like your relationship with that person, with those people that you can't wait to see. The people that you'd move heaven and earth to spend time with. You can't wait to tell them everything that you've been doing and hear everything that they've been up to, and you're going to be filled with joy the whole time that you're doing it, and it's going to seem like time stands still while it's happening. Is your relationship with Jesus like that this morning? John is reminding us that it can be, and he's actually exhorting us it should be. We should be abiding in Christ this morning, because looking backward toward the cross, at the manger, we're beneficiaries of truly amazing love. As we talked about last week, a deeper love than even Adam knew. And as John continues in verse 28, we should be abiding in Christ forward facing as well, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Looking backward to Calvary, John reminds us that we should avoid. Looking forward, he says, is going to bring us to the exact same conclusion. We should abide in Christ because Jesus is coming back. And when He does, we don't want to be anything but excited about it. We don't want to have the slightest twinge of regret. We don't want to have the faintest pain of remorse. And we especially, John says, don't want to be ashamed. Now let's make sure that we're clear on what we're talking about. He's not talking about salvation here. He's not saying make sure that you're saved so that when Jesus shows up, you're not in the wrong boat. He's not concerned that Jesus might show up and we'll be there all thinking that we're saved and find out that we're really not and our elevator is going down instead of up. John's already covered that. He's talked about, yeah, there are some people who will be in for a rude awakening. There are some people who are going to hear, "Get away, I never knew you." But that's not going to be us. He's already told us in the last two chapters how we can be sure, how we can know that we know that we know that we're saved. He's told us the steps to take. He's told us the proofs to look for. And he's assuming at this point that we're all good with that. I should pause and ask, are you? Do you know that you know that you know that your relationship with Jesus Christ will guarantee you go to heaven when you die? If you're not, I'm going to ask you to do something that's going to sound kind of weird. I'm going to give you permission to tune me out for the next 20 minutes or so. Check out. Because what you need to think about is more important than what I'm going to talk about. What John has to say next, he says to people who are saved and know it, if that's not you, I want you to just take this time to consider whether it should be, whether you want it to be. Because what he has to say next, he's talking to people who know that they're saved. He's talking to people who already realize that what we need to be about is abiding in the salvation that He purchased at the cross. Because Jesus is coming back. And when He does, He's going to have a conversation with you and me. Not with all of us together, but with each of us individually. He's going to talk to us personally, specifically, about what each of us has done with our time, with our energy, with our resources, with our talent, since we've been saved. I know that when some of you read, "When Jesus appeared," you did a little happy dance inside, hoping that we'd jump off into a study about prophecy and eschatology and rapture and tribulation and all kinds of stuff like that. That's not what John is going for. That's not what he's talking about. So I don't want to get sidetracked there. We might take a Wednesday in January or maybe a couple to update ourselves on what we see going on in the world around us and consider what Scripture says about the last days. But John isn't bringing it up to talk about eschatology and doctrine. He's bringing it up on the way to where he's going because he wants us to have the perspective that it brings. If you flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, keep one finger in 1 John, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the second coming of Jesus is a fact. And John assumes that it's a fact, and he assumes his readers know that it's a fact. And it makes sense that he would assume it, because one out of 25 New Testament verses talk about it. There's a total of 318 references at least to the second coming of Jesus in 260 New Testament chapters. That's obviously an average of more than one mention per chapter. Every New Testament book talks about it except some of the small one-chapter books. Some of them talk about it in passing. Others camp out and deal with it really explicitly, like Paul does in 1 Thessalonians, telling us starting in verse 13, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," even Paul takes it for granted, "will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." So, again and again and again in Scripture, we see very emphatically discussion of the second coming of Jesus. And we can have fun arguing about the sequence of events and what comes first, the rapture or the second coming, or is there even a rapture? But leaving all of that aside, here's what we have to agree on. Even a casual reading of Scripture leaves no room for confusion. Jesus is coming back. Amen? And when he does, you and I aren't going to be judged for our sins if we're in Christ. If we're in Christ, our sins are forgiven, right? But Jesus is still going to want to have a conversation with us. He's going to have a conversation with us. He's going to talk to us about what we've done with our salvation since we've been forgiven. He's going to ask us, like Pastor Don McClure did a couple months ago, did we put our salvation up on blocks in the garage and let it sit there with the tarp over it? Or did we take it out for a drive to see what it could do? Because we're here to do, right? We're here to do two things. We're here to love God. We're here to love people. You could say we're here to do three things, because if we love God and love people, then we should end up accomplishing a third thing. We should love some people to God. And John's question is, are we? Are we loving God? Are we loving people? Are we doing what we're here to do? It's not a trivial question. It's an important question. Are we doing what we're here to do? It's an important question because it's the question that Jesus is going to ask us when we stand before him. Except he's not going to ask, are we? He's going to ask, did we? Life is short. Jesus expects us to make it count. Because if we look forward in time, if we project ourselves down the road, standing before the Lord face to face, well, he wants us looking forward to that day with joy, not with dread. He wants us to be anticipating that conversation with excitement, not with foreboding. And the way that we do that, John tells us, is we start having the conversation now. We pursue and have and enjoy fellowship with God. In other words, we abide. Notice, by the way, John uses the present tense. He's not saying sometime between now and then. He's not saying eventually. He's not saying soon. He's saying right now, here, today, we should be abiding in Christ. If we're already abiding, then continuing to abide should be our number one priority. If we're not abiding, then getting to that place where we are should be our number one priority. Getting to a place, verse 29, where we're abiding in him and practicing righteousness because we are abiding in him. Because if we abide in him, righteousness necessarily follows. So does obedience. So does love. And John's been talking to us about that. We need to get to that place. We need to be in that place. We need to stay in that place. And we need to do it now. I picked up a bad habit in college. Okay, I picked up a lot of bad habits in college. But one that's actually stayed with me, and it challenges me to this day. In college, I started cramming for tests. And I wasn't that way in high school, but I went away to college, and there was all this stuff I wanted to do. I wanted to be pre-med, and I wanted to meet girls, and I wanted to play football and impress girls, and I wanted to go into New York City and see what the city was all about, and I wanted to go with girls. And I wanted to do so many things, and all of those things competing for the same 24 hours a day. And because they were all competing for that same 24 hours, studying got postponed, usually until the last possible minute. And the worst part about it was I figured out I was kind of good at it. Even to the point where when I was in grad school, back when I thought I wanted to be a psychologist, it made perfect sense to me to go to school full-time and work full-time all at the same time. Because why not? I knew when the tests were coming, so I could go out and do the things that I wanted to do and needed to do, and when the tests came around, I'd just stay up all night cramming. Even if we pull that off in this world, and I'm not saying that I did it perfectly every time, but even if we did, here's the thing, the test that we're going to have with Jesus is not even a little bit like that. The exam that we've got coming up with Jesus isn't one that we can cram for. And it's not because we don't know when it's coming. Yeah, no one knows the day or the hour, which, by the way, is why I hope no one was freaking out on Friday. Because as soon as the Mayans said, we know the day and we know the hour, automatically we know from the Bible, you're wrong. Can't be. But John's point isn't that we don't know when the test is coming. John's point is that we're already taking it. Behold, verse 1, what manner of love the Father has already bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And we are, as we talked about last week, as many translators add. We are already, right here, children of God, which means we're already taking the test. We're already in the process of answering the question, what will we do with so great a salvation? The only thing we don't know is when the teacher is going to say, time, put your pencils down. The reason I cram, and if I'm honest, I still do it. I'm working on a master's in theology. I have a paper due on Friday, and don't call me Thursday afternoon. I'm going to be busy. And the reason that I'm here, I've had the paper, I've had the assignment for 11 weeks. I've got 90 days each to do these things. And the reason that it's coming down to the last minute is that for the last 11 weeks, there was always something else that I wanted to do. Something that seemed good or fun or important. So for 11 weeks, I've been telling myself, soon. For the last couple weeks, I've been saying, very soon. On Thursday, I'll say now. But I think, here's my point, I think an awful lot of us view this whole business of meeting Jesus face to face more or less the same way. When it gets close, I'll get serious. When I know it's going to happen, I'll shift from soon to very soon. When I see it looming in the windshield, I'll go with now. That doesn't work. If you think about it, it doesn't work for salvation, right? No one knows the day or the hour. No one knows when we're going to forget to look both ways before we cross the street. No one knows when somebody's going to walk into our workplace with a gun. Waiting until meeting Jesus face to face doesn't work for our salvation. Waiting until it's close, waiting until we know what's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen. And it doesn't work any better for what John is talking about here, because again, we're already taking the exam. Except instead of writing, instead of living our answers, we get busy doing other things. The exam's already in progress. Why don't we have pencils in our hands? Why aren't we out there living the gospel? Why aren't we taking the test? Because here's, God wants us to pass. He's not that professor who folds his arms and looks cruelly over his glasses and says, yeah, try to get an A on this one. God doesn't just want us to pass. God wants us to get an A. Now, one benefit to cramming, it's not really a benefit. It's just, I guess, one reason it's so psychologically addictive. Cramming comes with a built-in excuse. Because anytime I didn't get an A, I could always say to myself, well, I could have. I could have done better if I just started earlier. That excuse works great as long as nobody asks, well, then why didn't you start earlier? You big dope. That's exactly what Jesus is going to ask us if we try that excuse on him. You know, so Jesus, I would have loved you more and I would have loved people more if I just, you know, if I'd had more time. What's he going to say? What did you do with the time you had? Well, because, you know, why didn't you start sooner? Why haven't we started sooner? There's no good reason not to start sooner. In fact, there's every reason to start right away. Because the crazy thing is, whenever we're ready to start taking the test, Jesus is ready to give us the answers. He'll actually give us the questions. He'll actually, if you think about it, he will take the test for us. If, here it is again, if we abide in him. I had a friend call me the other day. He was applying for a job at a company where I happen to know the head of human resources. And he knows that I know this person. And so he wanted to pick my brain. How do I approach her? What questions is she going to ask? What's she looking for on a resume? How do I present myself? And I started, you know, automatically trying to be helpful, giving him some suggestions. And then I thought about it. And I said, you know what? Actually, forget all of that. Just call her. He said, what do you mean? I said, call her. Call her and introduce yourself. Tell her that you're interested in the job and ask her what the ideal candidate will look like, what they'll have on their resume, what answers they'll give in an interview. He said, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. I said, trust me. Now, I know that not every hiring manager is like this, but this person I know. I worked with her for a bunch of years, and she's the kind of person, she plays all of her cards face up, and she expects that other people will do the same. And that's how she does business. I said, if you ask her what winning looks like, she'll tell you. See, my friend was looking to me for the answers, and I realized really he needed to be looking inside. Not me, outside looking in, who used to know this person a bunch of years ago, but inward, looking, talking, listening to the person who was going to evaluate him. John is telling us we need to do the exact same thing with Jesus. Because if we're abiding in him, if we're in fellowship with him, and real fellowship, not formal, rehearsed interaction, but personal, spontaneous interaction, real dialogue, he'll give us everything we need to succeed. He'll give us the questions, he'll give us the answers, and he'll give us the time and the opportunity and the energy and the spiritual gifting to live out those answers. Jesus will live his life through us. He'll allow us to do and to be everything we should be doing and being as children of God. All we have to do is determine in our hearts and in our minds that we're going to abide, that we're going to have that connection, that relationship, that fellowship to make it all possible. And I'll tell you the thing that'll get in the way. We can't do that if we're still in love with the world. We can't love Jesus and still have a little crush on the world at the same time. That doesn't work. We can't be in love with Jesus and have a relationship with the world that crucified him. And that means we need to make some choices. I was talking to some friends the other day about toilet training. Because, you know, that's what I do at parties. Actually, I realized as the conversation was happening around me, I had absolutely nothing to contribute on the subject because Michaela toilet trained herself. We started talking to her about it and, you know, pointing her towards the big porcelain thing and all of that when she was 2 and a half or so, and she always gave us the same answer. I'll go pee-pee on the potty when I'm 3. And the annoying thing is, she did. She turned 3, and within a week, she had it all figured out. And it sounds like I'm bragging on my daughter, and I guess you can look at it that way. But here's another way to look at it. Every time she said, I'll use the potty when I'm 3, she was really saying, I'm not done pooping on myself yet. I asked her permission to use that story. Many of us struggled in exactly that way when we were coming to Christ. There was sin that we wanted to sin first before we surrendered to the true and living God, wasn't there? I'll talk about me. I knew that the Bible was true, and I knew that Jesus was who he said he was, and I said, you know what? soon. I've got to go poop on myself for a little bit first. John is telling us in verse 29, no, no, we should be practicing righteousness. Pooping on ourselves should be ancient history because we're children of God. We don't get to say, I'll stop soiling myself when I'm three. We are three. We're saved. We're children of God, which means that God the Holy Spirit lives in us. Which means that if we look inwardly and we listen to His still small voice, we know what filth is. And we know that we have the power within us to avoid it and to overcome it. If we look inward, we know the choices that we've got to make, and we know that we have the power to make them. We know that it's time for us to stop soiling ourselves. Still verse 1, John reminds us, we know what we need to do. We make a mistake, though, if we look to the world and expect them to be excited about it. The world isn't going to support the decisions that God calls us to, is it? As we look outward, the world, in fact, is going to do everything it can to convince us to turn from the choices God is calling us to. The world will try to persuade us that the things of God are either silly or ridiculous or dangerous or just plain impossible. But when it does, John reminds us we need to consider the source. We need to consider where that perspective is coming from. Verse 1, the world doesn't know us. Why? Because it didn't know Him. The world didn't know Jesus. Michaela's my daughter. Mornings when I'm talking to people about her potty training, she probably wishes she wasn't. But she is. And because she is, she has some things in common with me. We look a little bit alike. We've got the same sort of twisted sense of humor. We both love to read. We both have no sense of direction at all whatsoever. We can get lost in elevators. And I'm not exaggerating. The ones with the two doors, forget about it. If I abide in Christ, I'm going to take on His qualities and characteristics just like my daughter has many of mine. The more I embrace my identity as a child of God, the more I'm going to come to resemble Him, which means I shouldn't be surprised, verse 1, when the more I surrender my life to Christ, the more I abide in Christ, the more I display the qualities I inherit from Christ, righteousness and obedience and love, the more and more and more the world is going to treat me like Christ. They were frightened of Him, rejected Him, crucified Him. John says, So don't look outward and expect a lot of support from the world. Satan is the god of this world. If we're abiding in Christ, we shouldn't expect hugs from the world. But rather than let that discourage us, the very fact that we find ourselves at odds with the world should tell us we're getting it right. If the world is opposing us, that means that we're on the right track, and that should make us all the more determined to abide in Christ, to find our encouragement there, our strength there, our support there, and yeah, when we need to, take our refuge there. Because the same things that make us offensive to the world are the very things that make us pleasing to God. More than that, they're the very things that make us like God. They're the very ways in which we come to resemble God. And isn't that our destiny? When we fast forward the tape, isn't that where we end up? Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God already. And it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're the bride of Christ. That's our destiny. That's our future. That's our hope. In verse 2, John admits he doesn't really know what that means. I mean, we infer from various passages in Scripture different things. We think we're going to have a resurrection body like Jesus did, so we'll be able to walk through walls. That'll be cool. Jesus, in His resurrection body, ate, so that's a good thing. Wonder what the barbecue is going to be like in heaven. But mostly we're guessing. Mostly we're speculating. What we know for sure is that we're the bride of Christ. And right now we're walking up the aisle. We only see our bridegroom dimly because we're veiled. But when we get to the altar, finally, our Heavenly Father is going to lift the veil from our eyes and we'll see Jesus face to face. And man, that's going to be glorious. And that's why John says to us, verse 3, knowing that that's our destiny, knowing that's our destination, that we're to be the bride of Christ, made in His image and conformed to His likeness, why not start being that today? Because verse 3, everyone who has this hope, everyone who's looking forward to that future, purifies himself just as He, Jesus, is pure. We might not be able to see Him clearly today, but we can see Him dimly, and we can talk to Him, and we can listen to Him, and we can abide in Him. And when we do those things, we become more and more and more the perfect partner for Him. And as we do, then, with that perspective, when we look outward, it's not with envy for what the world has or with disappointment for what we've left behind. It's with purpose. It's with intention to abide in Christ all the more, to purify ourselves, verse 3, that we might resemble Him all the more, that we might be used of Him all the more to share His love and to let people know, yeah, the world is coming to an end. Not because the Mayans said so, but because the Bible said so. And unlike the Mayans, the Bible has a perfect record of predicting future events. For thousands of years, with more and more and more and more detail, Old Testament authors spoke of a coming Messiah who is going to rescue and redeem the world. And as much as the Bible has to say about the incarnation of Christ, hundreds of distinct prophecies, in fact, it has even more to say about Jesus' second coming. And one of the things it tells us is that the clock is running down. People have only so much time left to decide, and we have only so much time left to tell them. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian dissident many of us remember from the 70s and 80s, wrote 20 years ago, more than that now, "The fight for our planet, physical and spiritual, a fight of cosmic proportions, is not a vague matter of the future. It has, in fact, already started. The forces of evil have begun their decisive offensive. You can feel their pressure, yet our television screens and our publications are full of prescribed smiles and raised glasses. What exactly is the joy all about?" We need to not be confused. We need to not be seduced by the illusion that the world offers. The world is passing. We need to look to what's real. We need to look backward to Calvary. We need to look forward to the day that we meet Jesus face to face. We need to look inward to God the Holy Spirit living in our hearts, and we need to look outward at this lost and dying world that doesn't even know it's perishing. And we need to let all of that convince us to abide in Christ and to let Him teach us how to love others, to let Him pull from us and draw from us worship fitting for a God who saved us. We need to let Him do all of that work, to live His life through us, that in doing so, what we see looking inward and outward, forward and backward, the world might glimpse as we point and say, look upward. Consider Jesus and the redemption He offers. Final thought. Christmas is coming. You might have heard. It's been in the papers. Christmas is coming. If you've got children in your life, or if you remember what it was like to be a child, or if you're still a child, you know that the closer December 25th gets, the more the excitement builds, the more the anticipation grows, and the whole idea of Christmas just becomes all-consuming. Children can't think of anything else. They can't talk about anything else. Everything revolves around Christmas. Where are we going to go, and what are we going to do, and who's going to be there, and of course, what am I going to get on Christmas morning? That morning that seems like it's never going to come. That's how children celebrate the first coming of Christ. John's reminded us this morning, you and I should anticipate the second coming exactly the same way. If we're abiding in Christ, We will look forward to meeting Him face to face. We'll be doing everything we can to get ready. We'll be doing everything we can to bring people with us. And as we do those things, we'll look around and realize, you know what? as I abide in Christ, it's almost like every day is Christmas. And the eternity that lies beyond is better than all of them put together. Lord, oh, how we desire that. And we need you. We need your love. We need your grace as we reach out to you, as we call upon your name. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Teach us to abide. Graft us in deeply, Lord. Let your sap flow through us, filling us and overflowing us, that our lives might be a continual act of worship, that our choices would be completely surrendered to you and to your purposes, that our priority would be you and you alone. Have your way with us. So 20 minutes ago or so, I gave some of you permission to check out. And I hope you didn't take that time to take a break. I hope that you spent that time the way I invited you to, considering the salvation that Jesus offered. 2,000 years ago on a wooden cross, Jesus hung for hours and ultimately gave his life. Why? Because we're sinners. Every one of us, everyone who's ever lived, has sinned. We inherited a sin nature from Adam. We are sinners. And the thing about sin, the thing about saying that's good, that's bad, I'm going to do bad, that separates us from a holy God. The wages of sin is death, is how the Bible puts it. What it means is that we can't have fellowship with God while we're alive, and we'll be internally separated from him when we die. We call that hell. God loved us too much to leave us in that place. And so he sent his son, his only son, to pay the penalty. The death that we deserved, he died. And because he was God, he could die that death, not just for me, not just for Jimmy, not just for those of us here, but for all of us, everyone. But it's only effectual if you say, yes, I want it. This time of year, UPS and the postman come to your home from time to time with packages. They won't give you the package unless you sign for it. We don't obtain the salvation that Jesus offers unless we say, yes, I'll accept it. And you can do it right where you're sitting. I'll offer you some words in a moment, but the words really aren't important. It's the desire of your heart to say, yes, I want to repent of my sin. I know that that's not what God made me to be or to do. I want to be and do different things, but I know that I need Jesus to make that possible. I know I need his death to purchase my forgiveness. I need the Holy Spirit to live differently. And if you're ready to make that choice, simply agree with me in prayer. Simply express in your heart to the Lord, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I am a sinner. I've stared wrong in the face, and I've gone right after it. And I don't want to do that anymore. I want to be forgiven. And I understand that you purchased that forgiveness on the cross. You died for me. Jesus, yes. And thank you. And would you come into my life? And would you be my Lord and Savior? And would you fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can be a different person, so that I can be the person you made me to be, so that I can abide? In Jesus' name. If you prayed with me, if you agreed with me, if you meant it, then you are right now a new creation, and abiding in Christ can begin for you right now, today. We want to give you a Bible. Part of abiding is conversation with God, and a big way that he talks to us is through his word. Grab me or grab one of the guys who will be up here after the service. We'll get you a Bible. We'll get you some other materials that talk to you about how to read your Bible and how to pray and why we do the things we do here at the church, so that you can get started on your new walk, so that you can begin to abide. And for those of you who came here already abiding or needing to get back to abiding, hey, we're here for you as well. grab us, love to pray with you, love to set up a time to meet with you, talk with you, grab a cup of coffee or a bite to eat and talk about the things that God is doing in your life and the things that you want Him to do. Let's be church to one another. Let's love each other. Some of the abiding, some of the opportunity that God gives us happens right here as we love and are loved, as we serve and are served. Let's go out there and let's do and let's be and let's love, proclaiming Him King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Redeemer and Messiah.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible-teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.